And we are still in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Last week we discussed the spiritual qualities listed in Hebrews 6, 4 and 5. We concluded that they describe someone who is born again, someone we would call a true Christian. I have a quote here from one of my commentaries. He says, "The obvious implication is that these four phrases describe someone who is a believer. It is difficult to imagine the author using such terminology to describe apparent or pseudo-believers, much less those who profess salvation, but who do not actually, in his mind, possess it." And so, now, of course, that's one commentary. He happens to agree with the way I'm taking these phrases. You can read commentary after commentary, and you will find men have differing opinions. But as I've looked at them, I've examined, compared the words and the usage of the words through the Scripture, I really can't see any way of escaping the notion that these phrases are describing genuinely born-again believers, at least in the opinion of the writer of Hebrews. Of course, we can none of us look in somebody else's heart. I assume most of us here are believers. I look at your lives, I see your testimony or hear your testimony, and I assume that your testimony is true, and that's good. But none of us really can look into somebody else's heart, so we don't know about somebody else. What we can know from the Scriptures is we can know whether we ourselves are born again. The Bible says, well, John says in 1 John 5:13, "These things are written that you may know that you have eternal life." You can know this. If you will trust the Scriptures, you can have salvation. Now, there are some who would say, well, these phrases are ambiguous. They aren't absolutely crystal clear. There's more strong statements he could have made. Well, I suppose that's true. And the Calvinists do take that position on this, on these verses, or many Calvinists do. And another commentary responds, "It will then be seen that we cannot attach a definitely certain or exact meaning to the separate expressions." In other words, yes, they are somewhat ambiguous if you take them individually. On the other hand, nothing can be clearer than the fact that but for dogmatic prepossessions, no one would have dreamed of explaining them to mean anything less than full conversion. His point is that those who want to make these phrases describe someone who isn't a believer are doing so because they have a prejudice. They have a preconceived idea that they must be unbelievers. Otherwise, they feel they're in a real great problem with the rest of the passage. So I see no biblical reason to assume that the people the author of Hebrews describes are anything but born-again Christians. But then there is this next quality in verse 6, "and then have fallen away." And this sets our spiritual minds on tilt. Now that's a reference back to misspent youth in pool halls and what are those games called? Pinball machines. I don't know if you, now kids have electronic pinball machines. I don't know how you tilt an electronic pinball machine, but you could tilt it and make it work the way you wanted it, unless you caused it to fault. Anyway, it goes a little haywire when it goes on tilt, so I have to explain my metaphors. This is the thing. All right, so when we come to this phrase, our mind goes on tilt. We're out of, what? You have this description of believers, and then have fallen away. What? Is that possible? What do we do with this? So let's read our text. We're going to be just looking at that first phrase today in Hebrews chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the ages to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. So, we've seen that eternal life is eternal. We've seen that Jesus will not let anyone who has eternal life escape from his hands. And neither will the Father. Which brings us to this question. What is falling away? And then have fallen away. What is this falling away? It's a very difficult thing for us to understand. Now, we do need to note, I don't have it on the screen, but if you look in your Bibles, in that phrase, it will have the word then in italics. That means it's not in the original Greek that underlies the text. And this description is a description of a present reality. Each phrase describing something true about the person. They have once been enlightened. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They have been made partakers of the Spirit. They have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the life to come. And they have fallen away. Now, logically, of course, the then is there. You don't start off as a Christian falling away. That's not how it works. You get those first four phrases, and then comes the fifth phrase in some cases, apparently. So a person doesn't start at this place of falling away. This is where he is now, born again and fallen away. So what is this? That's what we're going to examine today. What does this phrase mean? It's going to take a little bit of thinking, and we're going to work our way through numerous scriptures. This is a proposition I'm going to give you today. Falling away from Christ is a concept that should terrify sincere believers, even though we know salvation is eternal. Falling away from Christ is a concept that should terrify sincere believers, even though we know salvation is eternal. So the first thing we want to talk about is the meaning of falling away. And what we're going to do is essentially a word study. That word that's there in our text, falling away, it has a particular meaning. It's only used, actually, this particular word is only used here in the New Testament. This is the only place. There's a fancy word for that. That means once spoken. It's only spoken here in the New Testament. Now, it is used six times in the Septuagint. And five of those are in Ezekiel. One is in Esther. We're going to look at several of those passages in just a moment. In Romans 5, verse 20, we find the noun form of the word, and it's a synonym of a more familiar word for sin. So Romans 5, 20. The law came in so that the transgression, okay, so there's our Hebrew 6 word. That's the falling away word. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, now that's a different word. The word for sin, transgression and sin. One from transgression is the word that we have in Hebrews 6. The one for sin is the one that we frequently have for sin in the New Testament. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that's Romans 5:20. Now, the word for sin, the more familiar word, and you probably heard me or somebody else refer to this, the basic word picture that is conveyed by this word for sin is missing the mark. So in the Old Testament law, there's a whole host of regulations that are the standard which the Old Testament believer must meet in order to be righteous before God. And we think, well, the law is over with. We don't have to worry about the law. Yeah, well, we have to worry about God's standard. God says, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's New Testament. Now, perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, that's a pretty high standard. I think you have to agree. So when we talk about sin, what does that mean? Have we reached God's standard? No, we've missed the mark. We're down way below. In fact, we're so far from the mark, it's like we're shooting in the opposite direction. Okay? We've missed the mark for sure. But this other word, the one that's in Hebrews 6, okay, and this is the noun form here in Romans 5:20, has the idea of falling alongside the path. So we have someone who is, he is on the right path, he stumbles and down he goes, he's in the ditch. He's not on the path anymore. He maybe gets himself up, shakes himself, and he starts moving again, but he's not on the path. He is off track. All right? And so the thing is here, these are overlapping terms in this verse. The law came in so that the transgression, the falling off the path, would increase. But where missing the mark, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So in that verse, these two words are synonyms. Their meaning overlaps. They're talking about the same thing. Breaking God's law, going against God's will. Right? So sin. Right? So they're overlapping terms. But even though they overlap, they're not identical. I thought about this. I should have done it. Thought about doing one of those Venn diagrams on the screen. I should have done this. And I must have forgot when I was doing later when I was working on this. But you think of two circles and how they intersect. And that part in that intersecting part is the overlapping meaning. So these two words overlap there, but they have separate meanings on the outside, separate uses where they're not exactly identical. Okay, so that's one thing to keep in mind. But we do have this is the semantic domain in which this word falls. It has to do with sin. It has to do with a kind of sin. It's not so much missing the standard, but going astray. All right? So, spiritual unfaithfulness is a way that you could describe this. Now, just a second. I went two pages in my notes, so I better get back. So we're going to look at some Old Testament usages to get some insight. So I mentioned that it was used in Esther, this word in Hebrews 6, used in Esther. So we'll look at that word. Now, you would say, now wait a minute, it doesn't sound like sin here. Then the king said to Haman, take quickly the robes and horse, as you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate. Do not fall short in anything of all that you have said. All right, so don't go off the path. Remember, this is the story where Haman he hates Mordecai with a passion, and he's coming in. He has a plot. He wants to do away with Mordecai. And the king says to Haman as he comes into the court, what should I do to the man I delight to honor? And Haman thinks, well, oh, that's me. And so he says, you know, put him in a royal robe, take him on my royal steed, march him through the city. Thus shall the king do to the man he delights to honor. And the king says, good, do that to Mordecai. You think about Haman. He is mortified. And the king says, do not fall short. I mean, you do everything exactly as you've said. Don't go off the path. Okay, so that's the word. That's what it means. He wants him to faithfully fulfill the words that he himself had spoken. Don't deviate. That's another way you could translate it. Don't deviate. Okay? Now, both verb and noun are frequently used together in Ezekiel. All right? They're following a pattern in the Hebrew idiom. There's a play on words here that the Hebrew does, and the translators of the Septuagint in Ezekiel did the same thing. All right, so here's the first reference, Ezekiel 14, verse 13. Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast. So what we have here is two words. Committing is the verb. Unfaithfulness is the noun. Okay? So in the Hebrew, there's a verb and a noun just like this. They have the same exact form. And so the translators of the Septuagint chose these two words, a verb form and then a noun form. So they sound very much alike. And I should have actually given you the transliteration so that you could hear the sound of it. In the Hebrew, it's something like this. Me'al, me'al. Okay? Me'al, me'al. Okay? Committing unfaithfulness. All right? Now, I can't remember exactly the sound of the Hebrew or the Greek. But anyway, regardless, here's another one. Ezekiel 15:8. Thus I will make the land desolate because they have acted unfaithfully. So acted is the first, is the verb. Unfaithfully is the noun. All right? Or acted in unfaithfulness or whatever. That's how you would translate it. Now, this also occurs in Ezekiel 18:24 and 20:27. And to match this Hebrew idiom, it could be translated to unfaithfully commit unfaithfulness. Or they fell into fallenness. Okay, so that's the idea. We have, this is sort of doubly bad. They fell and they fell into it, kind of thing. In Ezekiel, the term is used to describe the unfaithfulness of the Israelite nation who fell away from God's ways into idolatry. And Ezekiel is already in captivity. He's in Babylon. He's prophesying against the Jews who are left in Jerusalem. He is saying that there is judgment coming because of their wickedness. They've fallen into, they've committed unfaithfulness, and God is going to bring judgment upon them. Now, one thing that we should note is that in these Hebrew usages, especially in Ezekiel here, he is talking about a nation falling. He's not talking about the individual falling. Of course, there were individuals who made up the nation. Those individuals led the nation into fallenness. And so each individual is accountable for his own deeds, but he is talking here about the nation. So it's not an exact parallel to what is being described in Hebrews chapter 6, because in Hebrews chapter 6, he's talking about an individual. All those qualities that is somebody who's born again, but he has fallen aside. He has deviated from the path. Now, there is another use of the word, of not the Greek word, but of the Hebrew word. So this me'al, me'al, that I was talking about, that is used in another passage that gives a real vivid picture of the kind of unfaithfulness that the Hebrew word behind the Greek word describes. And that is in Numbers 5, verse 12. All right. Speak unto the sons of Israel and say to them, if a man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him. All right. Now, the translators of the Septuagint did not use our falling away verb here. They used instead another one that means to overlook, to look past, to ignore, to be unfaithful. Nevertheless, the Hebrew construction in Numbers 5:12 is the same as the Ezekiel passages already mentioned. All right? Now, spiritual unfaithfulness is what I think what we're talking about. There are various levels of unfaithfulness. There's forgetfulness, sloppiness. Somebody who's a Christian can be forgetful in their Christian life. They can just not be very careful. They can just sort of, approximate their Christian walk. They can be somebody who's not that zealous and not that eager. And they go to church, but they're just a little careless, and their life exemplifies. They're not entirely faithful. There's a certain kind of sloppiness, forgetfulness. But then there's also rebellion. There's some people who just say, well, I don't care. I'm just going to do it. And they disobey, knowingly disobey. Now, that's a little bit higher level than, slipping into sin is one thing, but going into sin deliberately is another thing, right? And then there's an even further way. Well, I don't care what God says. I'm going to do it my way. Rejection, rebellion, deliberate defiance. So this unfaithful wife in Numbers 5:12, this is not mere forgetfulness. You didn't just Shazam, wake up one morning and say, oh, I thought this was my husband. That's not how it works. Okay? It is rebellion. But one can rebel I want to say this carefully. I'm not talking about an adulterous wife. Somebody can be a rebel without being unfaithful to God. Maybe they have been carrying an attitude. They're sort of angry all the time. They're sort of, you know, they claim they're Christians, but, you know, you touch them and bam, comes this temper. Right? Bam. So that's rebellion, but you are doing faithful things. You are walking with God in a lot of other ways. But man, you touch him, boom. Temper. There it is. Right? But this is a rebellion. The rebellion of the unfaithful wife. This deliberately breaks a covenant. Alright? Preferring someone else over the lawfully wedded husband. And so one of the lexicons say, it is obvious then that to commit a trespass means to act unfaithfully, to break a contract. The general idea is defection or unfaithfulness. So that's the Hebrew word, and I think the usage of the Greek translators of the Old Testament of our Hebrew's word is insightful for us. Unfaithfulness. Now the question is this unfaithfulness apostasy? Now many commentators bluntly state that the falling away in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6, is apostasy. They say this is, they give very little reasons for it. They just say automatically it is apostasy. Now we are familiar with the word apostasy in the New Testament. It means to stand aside from, to stand apart from. And so apostates are people like those who are described in the book of Jude or in 2 Peter 3. Those who are false teachers, they have turned away from God. They had at one time perhaps a profession of faith. They have turned away from God. They're teaching something opposite. They are apostates. I was reading a comment by a theologian, and he was describing sort of in the theological world, a well-known person who taught at the University of Chicago. This man, by the time he died, was dabbling in Buddhism, was denying Christ. He was teaching in the divinity school. He's denying Christ. He's denying miracles. He's denying all of the doctrines of the New Testament. I mean, he's quite clearly an apostate. All right, so some people come to our Hebrews 6:6 passage and say that's what it's talking about. It's somebody who has departed from being a Christian. That's what an apostate is. All right? Now, here's some things I thought of as I'm thinking about this unfaithful wife in Numbers 5. She's still the wife of her husband. She has committed a serious breach. She has broken her covenant, but she remains married. This image is used of unfaithful Israel in the book of Hosea and many other places in the prophets. So I'm going to just use the word unfaithfulness to describe the meaning of falling away. Now we need to qualify this illustration a little bit. I've been talking here in Numbers 5 about the Old Testament word. It's not the New Testament word, but there's clearly an overlap in the meaning. All right, so the next thing we want to talk about is this, the interpretational options. All right, so here we are. Now we've got to get our minds back in Hebrews 6. So let's just read our three verses, 4 through 6, once again. Get our heads back in Hebrews 6. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away. All right, so that's what is the interpretation of this. Okay, so here's the various options. Number one option, that a Christian can lose his salvation. Right? Some people will come to this passage and they'll say, see, he can lose his salvation. Now remember, I'm putting the definition of this term as unfaithfulness, the falling away, unfaithfulness. And remember also that we went through all those passages that teach us that salvation is eternal. Eternal life is eternal life. That when you are born again, you have eternal life. It's not like you are a probationary candidate. Now, some people teach it this way. It's interesting. I was looking around on the web to see how other people outside of the commentaries that I have, interpret this. I came across an Orthodox, Greek Orthodox or something like that, website. And their answer for this problem, they said, well, no one's ever really saved. We are being saved. You sort of come in the door and you're on probation. And you become more like Christ as you go along in your life. And then, but you can fall away. So you're not falling away from salvation. You're just falling away because you failed your probation. That's not the way it works. The Bible says if you call on Him, you are saved. You have eternal life. It's not, and the Bible says, they say, well, you can't, the Orthodox said, you can't even know if you have eternal life. That contradicts 1 John 5:13. These things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. Right? When you are born again, you have eternal life. So, if it's eternal, it can't become uneternal. Right? It can't become mortal. It's eternal. And so we just sort of say that can't be the answer. That a Christian can lose his salvation, that can't be the answer. All right, so then the second option, that someone can be interested in Christianity but fall away after tasting it and not receiving it. So the question is, why warn them about falling away? Why not evangelize them if that's their problem? You see, if they haven't really got salvation, then what they need is salvation. But he's warning them about falling away. All right. The third option is that only Hebrew Christians living before the destruction of the temple could commit this sin, whatever it is. That's before AD 70. So what he's saying is, you know, that they are tempted to go back to Judaism. And as long as the temple was in existence, that was still an option. And that's what it's talking about. Well, that does seem a little odd, doesn't it? Because this epistle wasn't meant just for a specific period of time. Fourth option, that the emphasis on the impossibility of repentance if a Christian rejected his salvation is hypothetical. In other words, saying this, it's representing a possibility. Look, if a born-again person were to fall away, he could never repent. That's what the warning is. It's meant to give strength to the warning. Well, there are ways I can see that view. The problem is, it doesn't say if they fall away. It says have fallen away. There are several versions that say that. Okay? It's not just the King James. The NIV, I think, says it. Okay? So, I think it's an incorrect translation. Now, the fifth option, that a Christian reacting against his Christian testimony for some reason can lose any further opportunity of service and privileges in the millennial kingdom. Now, we've seen something like that in talking about those who have hardened hearts in chapter 4. Right? Somebody can get upset at something. They can decide they're not going to be a part of the church. They're going to just live their own way. I'll worship God at home. They're angry at Christians. They're angry at the world. You'd ask them, well, do you believe in the Lord Jesus? Yes, I do. I just don't believe in organized religion. I always say, well, come on in. We're not very organized. Okay? 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 That's a virtue. Okay? But Okay, but they say, well, no, that's what I mean. It's you. That's what I mean. We don't want you. Okay. Okay, but there is such a thing as becoming hardened. And there is a cost to that. You live in the wilderness. The children of Israel lived in the wilderness for 40 years. There's a cost to that. And then the sixth option is that a Christian can turn away from God's truth and embrace error, be unfaithful. This is different from losing one's salvation. And I think this is where I land. Unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness. The word is not the same word as is used in the New Testament for apostasy. It's a word, as we understand the word from its use in other places, that is related to unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness. For whatever reason, they come to this. Now, there's a serious consequences of that. We're going to talk about that next week. But the present application. Falling away isn't simply sinning and slipping out of salvation. Okay? And by the way, those that teach you can lose your salvation based on this verse, they have to answer this question. How many sins does it take for someone to lose their salvation? All Christians sin. Okay? Unfortunately, we do. So does one sin constitute a falling away? I think most would say no. Does a series of sins constitute a falling away? Oh, some might say maybe. How many then? Do you get so many free and then you fall away? Is that the way we want to look at our attitude towards sin? Does a lifestyle of sin constitute a falling away? We don't know the answers to these questions. Okay? It seems to me that sin in the life of a professing believer is a display of something other than this falling away. Whatever it is, it can be, there is such a thing of people who are professing believers who are not believers. That is true. We have in 1 John 2, is it? Where he says, they went out from us because they were not of us. Okay, there are people who are in the church who look like Christians and they went out, but they weren't really. So that is true. That happens. Somebody who professes to be a believer, but has a pattern of sin in his life. Alcoholism, immorality, worldly lifestyle. You think, really? You know, outside observers, outside Christians, and even unsaved people say, really? You really think you're a Christian? But I don't think that's what this falling away is. I don't think it's the immoral life. I think we can question the Christian of somebody who has an immoral lifestyle in some ways. But I think here we're talking about unfaithfulness. Sin frequently occurs seemingly without much forethought. Someone offends you and you flash up in anger. Well, have you fallen away just by that anger? You see a sign, an ad, a movie, whatever. And your mind begins to think an evil thought. Have you fallen away? Or you get into a state of depression. You decide to drink your troubles away, which leads to bad companions, bad decisions, sometimes with terrible consequences. Have you fallen away? I don't know. To me, those kinds of patterns of life are related to other problems. I knew a man who once had an outstanding Christian testimony. He was changed from his old life. He gave up alcohol. He gave up his old behaviors. He was active in his local church. He was an active witness. He led his children to be along to the church, tried to influence them for the good. But something happened in his life, and he quit going to church. He became very bitter. He withdrew from Christian fellowship, one of those guys who thought they were all bad. He got into gambling. He lived his life apart from his family, wasting his money in Las Vegas and Reno. One night I happened to talk to him about his choices. He was very humble that night. He professed that he still had faith in Christ. He acknowledged his lack of wisdom and so forth. And I thought I might be getting somewhere. So I tried to talk to him again the next evening, the very next day. But he was ready for me. And all the bitterness and all the anger and all the frustration came pouring out. He was full of self-justification. Now, he never did deny Christ, but he did justify his sin. Was he fallen away? I do not know. It's all settled now. He has passed away. So, falling away. Is it just falling into sin? Is it falling into a lifestyle of sin? I don't think that's what it is. I think it is a deliberate action. It's a renunciation. A change from one clear state to another, at least an ambiguous state. Just as the unfaithful wife needs to take a deliberate action to express unfaithfulness, so the unfaithful Christian must deliberately turn away from faith. Now remember what the Hebrew Christians were faced with and what this epistle is about. They were faced with persecution, probably coming from Jewish people. Probably coming from people they knew. They had formerly been friends with, or at least known and been friendly towards, because they were all raised in Judaism. But because these Hebrew believers had accepted Christ and were worshiping Christ, they were suffering persecution at the hands of fellow Jews. And the temptation was to go back to Judaism to avoid persecution. And we're going to look at passages along the way in this book that will teach us about this. And so perhaps the justifying idea is something like this. Well, at least we will still be worshiping the true God. And perhaps some of them had already taken this step. And they had gone back to the temple. And they had gone back to the rituals. And they say, well, I'm not going to follow Christ anymore. Is this unfaithfulness? It would certainly parallel the unfaithfulness of ancient Israel when they went off after some other religion, failing to realize that that other religion is in blindness and darkness and out of God's favor because they have failed to accept their Messiah. So it seems to me this is the falling away, a turning aside, deliberately walking off the path for a temporary advantage in this life. So our proposition, falling away from Christ, is a concept that should terrify sincere believers, even though we know salvation is eternal. The possibility of persecution still exists. What will you do if such persecution arises in our country? Our passage warns that falling away brings terrible consequences. As I said, we'll talk about that more next week. But before we close, I want to say we are not saying that it is okay for a Christian to sin at all. As I talked about the man that story I told you, he walked into sin, he became bitter, he lived a lifestyle of sin. That was not okay. It was not right for him to do that. Sin is still sin, and it brings a terrible barrier between you and God, and there are terrible consequences. If you sin, you should feel remorse and feel God's disapproval. You should want to be approved by God. This week I was reading in the book of Daniel and I found a wonderful statement. Daniel chapter 9, verse 21 and 23. Daniel is praying. It says, "While I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me. In my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering, he gave me instruction and talked to me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to help you, for you are highly esteemed." Think of that. We know it, Gabriel. He's the angel who announced the birth of Christ to Mary. He's the angel that announced the birth of John to Zacharias. This is a mighty being. He says to Daniel, "You are highly esteemed." By who? By God. You know, it's not okay for a Christian to go off into sin. Listen, you ought to live your life so that you would be highly esteemed of God. Now let me ask you this, are you? Are you one of those Christians that's, I come to church and I read my Bible, sort of, and I like Bible things, and I like hearing the sermons, and I like singing, and I live a fairly normal moral life? Is that where you are? Are you highly esteemed? Okay. That's something we should ask ourselves. Falling away from Christ is a concept that should terrify sincere believers. Even though we know salvation is eternal, we don't presume on God. We want to live for God every day of our lives. That's what we want. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this word that we've been looking at. Lord, it's a terrifying word. Help us to be faithful in following you as we hear the word, apply it to our hearts. Lord, help us turn away from sin. Help us to turn away from any falling away, any turning away. Help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.